My name is Ed Marcel. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova Church. Welcome. We're going to be spending some time talking about Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you have a Bible with you, good. We're actually pretty focused every Sunday on the Bible as our primary source. I mean, we talk about a lot of other places where truth or challenges to truth are coming in from the culture, but ultimately that's the bottom piece for us. If you have a Bible, open it to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 6. If you don't, if you could just put a hand up, we have people upstairs and downstairs who will give you a Bible. And as always, if you've never had a Bible of your own, you may keep that. If you have a Bible and just didn't bring it, I guess that's okay once in a while. But we want to get into 1 Timothy 6. Before I go there, especially for people who've come maybe for the first time, I want to give a little piece of context. The previous two chapters have really been about a theme that continues in this third section. I had one of those moments in my study that only kind of weird, geeky pastor people might know. And it's the moment where you're reading and studying ahead for the next thing and you realized you wish you had seen it because it was important to say last week. So I'm going to try to squeeze in by way of review something that's kind of important. Remember, two sermons ago, we talked about widows and how the church looks at those in the weakest social position who are genuinely in need, and the word that was brought up there was how it honors them. Honor a true widow indeed. Then we went to the people who are leading the church, doing their best, guys who hopefully are living more holiness than sin, and who make easy targets, and who can sometimes be wrong, and you have to distinguish, just like with the widows. And it says, the ones who are doing the right things, honor those. And now we're going to come into a third section where honor continues. And it would be so easy for me to miss that and to miss saying that. And we just kind of look and say, okay, 2 weeks ago was about something, a week ago was about something. But when you can sort of see those pieces pulled together, you can hold on to these last 3 weeks as a section about how am I honoring? What's going on in my life in terms of honoring the people I need to honor? And how do I determine who to honor? I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to spend a little bit of time there, so I'm going to read it in three sections. Verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. You know, it's been one of those weekends. All right. Mine rings with London Calling. It's kind of fun. You may want to change from the old school ringtone. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, as worthy, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Father God, thank you for your word. Thanks for opening it before us. I pray for each of us that our hearts would be open to your spirit now, Lord. Teach us to be desirers of more than just knowledge, but desirers of a pilgrimage that forces us to walk out what we hear you saying to us. Give us an ear to be able to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Bro, I was just at a conference and a guy got through what one guy looks at him and says, that was the most moving and profound statement in the whole thing. And someone goes, say that again. And all of a sudden, London Calling rings out of my pocket. So I'm totally forgiving with that whole annoying thing that can happen sometimes. So here's where we begin. We begin with a word that is so controversial in our time and place. Slaves. And it's so hard to get a grip sometimes when you run smack into a culturally loaded word, phrase, or incident. You can do something that isn't very good. You can begin to look at the Bible only from a lens of the now. And that's caused a few good heresies throughout history. So you have to kind of take a grammatical and historical look at the Bible. That's what I mean when I say I read the Bible as the Word of God. I don't mean that I just, you know, try to read exactly what it is today and that you shouldn't mix you know, cotton and polyester according to the Old Testament because that would be bad. And, you know, I don't look at it that way. I look at the history and the grammar and try to figure it out. Slavery was still bad. It was not a good thing, but it was a very different thing than North American slavery. It involved a lot of people. I read some commentaries that talked about between 40 and 70 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So in this vast empire, it was common enough where if you were a Roman citizen, you probably had slaves. Probably had someone who was there to help you with the housework or cleaning. Sometimes slaves were well-trained professionals. You might have a lawyer who was actually your slave. I know that sounds really tempting to bring back slavery, but it's still an evil. It ran the economy. Some people will make a jump that I don't think is right. It will talk about people who are employees being today's slaves. Now, our token Marxists may say, that's exactly right. You nailed it, Pastor Ed. Thank you for saying that from the pulpit at least once. And there probably is some truth to it. It's the vehicle by which one group holds some power over another group. Out of work can come discontentment. Right now, I just got the, like, duh, he's not a prophet award. We all know that. Out of work can come discontentment. I don't care if you work for pay. I don't care if you work at home. I don't care if you're your own boss. There's something in the nature of us, it's called sin, that says work is not a gift. It's not wonderful and fulfilling that we have something to do. It's burdensome and toilsome and horrible, and we curse the very sweat of our brow. As soon as we start working, we want to stop working. We visited my mother-in-law and my wife's stepfather-in-law down in Florida years back. Our kids were little. And one of the kids was watching, you know, his pop go out and putter in the garden and then hit the driving range and drive a golf cart around and then have a beer and play cards. And he looked at me and said, what does pop do for a living? So he's retired. He goes, I want to grow up to be retired. He gets original sin and he can keep working on someday being able to bless it. So it was sort of like that, but sort of not like that. But discontentment is a very easy thing to find in our work. It's just part of the nature of what it means to live out a fallen life in this world. And it's very easy to become bitter, to become the kind of person who complains almost daily about corporate policy, the kind of person who will say their boss is an idiot to anyone who listens, or the tougher ones to diagnose, the ones who just think in their heart all the time, my boss is an idiot. You know, and they just kind of dwell and dwell on, frankly, dishonoring the one who's supposed to be honored among them. What the Bible teaches for the slave is this. You're honoring God by honoring where God has you. How many of you right now are completely content with where God has you? I mean, you know, there's no difficulties. Self-awareness, you're doing great. Your team advanced in the brackets. Wisconsin died to UNLV. Mourn with me, brothers and sisters. Weep at our common loss. Your marriage is perfect. Your kids are perfect. Your job is paying what you deserve. And you're working at the dream you always had when you were 12 years old and thought about what you wanted to do with your life. Okay, those people can leave. You don't belong at this church. You disagree with my theology and what the Bible says. The Bible says, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for adversity. So we all have this problem of some discontentment. It's the nature of sin. And God tries to get you to re-identify your sense of slavery to a person who is a fallen person back to him and having a sense of submission to him. I totally agree with you that it is difficult to submit to people who can be aggressively stupid, who can be wrong, who can be sinful, right? It happens all the time. I'm still a citizen of the United States of America. You can find yourself having trouble submitting to people you disagree with, who you think have everything planned wrong and don't know you. It's called being a student. You can find yourself not submitting to people who really think they can run everything, speak their opinion like gospel. It's called relationships. It's so easy to find trouble in putting someone over you and accepting that position. So God says, make it about him. In the second half of the verse where he says, you who are slaves regard your own masters as worthy of honor. It's not because they're perfect. You don't have to get that idea. You don't have to start like lying to yourself and saying your boss is the ideal boss. It's so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Naming has everything to do with identity. If you call yourself a Christian, I hope you do it with a lot of care. Because you now have identified yourself as an ambassador to Jesus Christ, the one who we claim is all-powerful, all-loving, all-just, all-merciful, these complex mixes we can't get to in our humanness. You've now proclaimed yourself to other people to represent that. You've named the name. The person who was, you know, at United had this little badge down. And of course, being the idiot I am, I said, well, I need your name, your employee number. You know, just, I don't know why I do these things when I get mad, but I do these things when I get mad. And he was identified with United. The Bible says that when we're at work, we're identified with Christ. There were some federal cases a couple years ago about what you could do as a believer in the workplace. And believers across faith spectrums got kind of upset. The majority of people were numb because Everybody Loves Raymond was on. And the arguments kind of passed through. And what the government decided was this. You basically couldn't put all your religious junk on the walls. You couldn't stick pins on your bulletin board in like the daily Bible calendar, which are nice. I got one as a gift once. They're always nice to have around. But it was not going to be allowed anymore. And there were Christians who freaked and thought, oh my goodness, how can I be a Christian at work if I don't get to show religious flair? You know, you have to. The more pieces of flair, the better witness you are. Don't you really want to be a part of this kingdom? And the Bible's answer was never an extra fish pin. It was going to have a really good impact with those who work near you. The sad story is it's our lives that will reflect Christ, including the honesty of our failures, as our good friend St. Patrick taught us, that even in our failures, our desires can be seen. When we mourn over our failures, people see, they understand a point somewhere else that is better, that's beyond just saying, oh, we're all screwed up, and they're trying to move there. So if you came from one of those church groups that said if you ever did bad, you, in quotes, ruined your testimony, it's a lie. That right out of your mind, stop feeling guilty. I grew up Catholic. I thought we cornered the market on guilt. The fundamentalists moved into our turf with great aggression at some point. I don't know when it happened. But guilt became a very big piece of that movement as well. The way you ruin your testimony is when you stop honestly living out your life as a follower of the name. You stop honestly recognizing what you're doing wrong, honestly seeking to do what is right. And there's a new identity. The Bible talks about new identification in a ceremony called baptism. I saw this church that did something so unique in baptism, and it helped me understand re-identity a little bit better. When people came up to the waters, they recited some things and put them under, sure, but they had this moment beforehand where they had the person say what idols they were renouncing in their life. And these people got up and said, I used to be. And people went with the, I used to be a man who worshipped money. I used to be a woman who worshipped attention. I was a guy who worshipped cocaine. And they began to just lay these idols down. And it was like super powerful. It wasn't just like, yay, they're in, now we can check to see if they're tithing or not. It was, they've moved from one thing to another, and they've had a new identity. When you're at work, the way you will find you will be able to honor sinful people, even though you're a sinful person and don't see your own injustices and failures at work, but the way you'll be able to honor them is this, when you re-identify yourself, that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, strategically placed there by the king himself to be a reflection of Jesus Christ in that place, and part of doing that is showing a reflected honor to the one who's serving over you, because he's serving at the bidding of Christ as your temporary master. So those who are working there have to work there with that in mind. There's an excuse that we can sometimes make, and the excuse the Bible talks about as having a believing master. And it's the strangest thing, but for some reason, Christians think, because I'm working for someone else who is seeking after God, I can ignore it. It's not serious. I don't have to witness to them. They're not going to hell. So this is the thinking of, I'll slack off because what does it matter? Plus, he has to forgive me. I already know the way it goes in this religion. So they begin not working hard for their master. And again, there's an identification that calls us back to a reasonable understanding of honor. It calls us back to an identification of this person as a believer. They are brothers, rather they must serve all the better those who benefit by their good service, believers and beloved. God is using that person. They're there in that level of management, government, or whatever, because God wants them there. And if they're a believer, he has plans for them, and he's going to move and influence the world. He's going to continue to reflect the kingdom through what they're doing. So the way to treat them is not to try to inhibit what God is doing, but it's to follow the statements that undo the fall. In the fall, Cain kills Abel. Under Christ, Jesus says, love one another. Completely different task when you take on the identification. It's a view of not just, I identify with certain people. Jesus said even the Pharisees do this. You find the people who are like you and you say, well, they're okay. So, you know, if you're politically minded, you only talk and listen to the echo chamber of idealistic Democrats who really know what's going on. Or you only talk and listen to the Republicans who repeat the same things that are on AM radio and 50,000 watts. Or you and the two other libertarians sit there with guns pointed at each other because you don't trust each other, because if one of you got power, you know he'd be evil. You know, those are kind of the political worlds. If it becomes a world about sports, you know, you have the people who defile Terra Nova by wearing hats with bees on them, which has happened here. And we're pretty, and people ask if we're inclusive, and I thought about that Red Sox fan in the church. I said, yes, we're a very, very inclusive and tolerant church. And they were very pleased to hear it. But we very easily find ways to just start looking after ourself or people we perceive to be like ourself. When we start recognizing not the either or, mine or them, but the both and more, we begin to understand what the kingdom looks like. For the kingdom doesn't look like a people group. The kingdom doesn't all shop at the Gap. The kingdom does very different things, looks very different ways. And when you're honoring the one who's a brother and sister, you're acknowledging your blessing upon them in the kingdom. If right and wrong is what Cain and Abel had, it was based on jealousy, right? You looked out at a brother and sister and you thought, I wish I had what they had. That's where I should be. I should own those things, have those gifts, look like that, be that person, get that paycheck, and we become jealous. In civilized societies, we don't murder them. We just think really bad thoughts or flame them via email. Sometimes it goes into murder, and you get that weird astronaut lady in the diapers with the, you know, the chisel who was going to go kill someone, and you realize how screwed up the world actually is when those people surface, because you realize there's a lot more of them in diapers but not with the courage to turn the key in the car. It is a scary planet out there, kids. But we find in ourselves an ability to hate on a level that drives us to not love one another, but out of jealousy want to kill one another. The solution becomes a blessing when people on this level are not the people you're mad at or jealous of anymore. Where you've forgiven them for the things they've done wrong to you, which you may be holding against them. When you've begun to seek forgiveness for being jealous and hateful of who they are. Before people come to Christ in the New Testament, John the Baptist appears, and he's on a mission. And a lot of you will say, well, the mission was to eat locust honey, wear camel hair, stand by the Jordan River, and baptize people in repentance. And I'd say true, but there's another piece in there. He said he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. And I think what's embedded in there is so important. Every son, every daughter has parents who were sinners. And they trusted and loved their parents, and they found their parents burned them. I still have a child who tells me regularly the first time I got caught lying to them when I didn't go sledding when I said I would. And I can tell it has deeply gotten to this person, and they make sure I know like every birthday so that I get them a really good gift or something. I guess that's the deal. But we let each other down. And what you don't realize until you're a parent is that your children can injure you and let you down. And until you can come to the point where you forgive your father and the sons seek forgiveness of the father, things aren't ready to go right. You're still bitter and engaged at this level. You can't possibly get to the looking upside. And we come to a point where instead of idolizing one another and being jealous, instead of being angry at each other and being murderous, we forgive one another and we have to find something else to define ourselves by. And we begin to look to the one who is perfect, and we begin to find Christ. The way we honor each other at work is to work very hard for the person that Jesus has put in your boss. And if he's put a believer there, acknowledge that he has a plan for that person and bless them. Don't be jealous and problematic. Second section picks up under false teaching. Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." It's so important to Paul that he now revisits to Timothy in just a couple of pages in one letter. You really have to watch out for false teachers. It's incredibly important. In his next and last letter to him, he'll tell him again, be very careful of these false teachers. These false teachers seem to be people who get to be about themselves, right? It becomes very important that they have an argument or a word or something to follow. Here's the basic problem with false teachers. Christ is not the center. That's when everything gets screwed up, when something else becomes the center. Maybe it's a doctrine found in the Bible, and it looks really legitimate, and it produces really moral people. They'll say, do not sin, live a holy life, but Christ is not the center. You end up in a really bad place. If it becomes about things that aren't in the Bible but may be implied, and you're just building theologies out of the shadows of the Bible rather than standing in the center, you're at a really bad place. The fancy word that we got to learn in seminary, I guess that's why they charge us, was the word hermeneutic. And it basically, isn't that a great word, hermeneutic? You can drop that tomorrow on your friends, sound really smart, and make them stay away from you and never ask you about Jesus again. Hermeneutic basically means the lens through which you see the Bible. There's all something that we understand to process life. Sometimes it's temperament, history, a complex mix of all those things, but we see the world a certain way. It's popularly called a worldview. When you look at the Bible, likewise, you see it a certain way. Nobody goes in objectively. When I was at the University of Wisconsin, Warren Badgers, we were told there is no such thing as objective journalism. We were told that was a myth. You couldn't have it. Your paper had a certain angle, you had a certain angle, you only saw a certain piece. Yeah, you told it subjectively. The Bible cannot always be claimed to be looked at objectively. Because here's what happens. We're in seminary one day, and a prof lets an argument go. And it's an argument over one of those things that intelligent people can argue and differ on in the Bible. One side is heatedly giving their verses. The other side is heatedly giving their verses. And, you know, the prof's going, see, you can't really claim it with kind of a dogma that moves the secondary doctrine to orthodoxy, can you? And one of the guys goes, well, prof, I know how we can solve this. And you're just going, oh, my goodness. This guy's going to solve 1,200 years of argument. This is going to be great. He goes, if everyone just prayed first and then read the Bible, well, then we'd know what God wanted. And I thought like eight guys were going to give the guy a towel party that night for actually insulting them to the face and saying, we don't believe that you pray and read the Bible because you don't agree with me. So, you know, we have this place where we have to be very careful of what we're teaching in the Bible, how we view the Bible. The Bible views itself this way. Let me turn one epistle ahead because we're not going to go into 2 Timothy. So I want to grab a couple of key pieces of it that really tie it together. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll give you a second to get there. I'm going to pick up at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Gives his honest pedigree. This is who I was. You know the whole story. I'm clearly not swindling you. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. As hard as it may be sometimes to push yourself against it, the Bible is that piece that's supposed to be intimate in your life. I could probably make everyone feel good, guilt, Catholic or Protestant, if I asked, you know, how often you read the Bible. But the truth is, I'd look at my feet too. There are times I have to read it professionally, but I don't believe I read the Bible enough. I really don't. And I don't believe I've met Christians who tell me they read the Bible enough. Or if they do, they start doing it for really weird reasons, like keeping tabs on index cards so they can show you they read the Bible enough. And then I know it's not really about how many times the Bible went through them, but how many times they went through the Bible. But Paul reminds Timothy that teaching from the Bible is the critical piece of understanding teaching truth. There is an objective point, an objective place, an objective reality, and it's good for all measures of life in Christ, and Paul describes it as God-breathed. I want you for a second to think of all the people whose breath you have felt on your neck after marriage. Skip the other ones. And you've really been close enough where you knew someone's breath on you. A father or mother who hugged you, a wife, a friend you comforted in their time of need, someone that you celebrated with at a wedding or mourned with at a funeral, someone who stood eerily close to you on a city bus one day. There are a few people in your life who have breathed on you, who are invited into that space. God says that the Bible is that. It is the intimate presence extended from God. When we stand in that breath and begin to measure ourselves, we find that we begin to grow into men and women who begin to understand who they are and live out with fulfillment their lives, the things we all desire and desperately try to fill up with something else. So you measure these teachers by exactly how they reflect Christ. Jesus himself taught the Pharisees in John 5, 38, 39, and 40 that the words of the scripture pointed to him. These are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. All true teaching centers on Christ. It doesn't follow hobby horses and denominations. It doesn't lead you to strange esoteric teachings that you need to make mental gymnastics to even understand. It points to Jesus Christ. That's where orthodoxy lives incarnate. The false teacher is also described as puffed up. You can notice the false teacher because he definitely wants to draw attention to himself as much as he possibly can. It's the nature of what he's doing. In every gift, there is a shadow and a brilliantly illuminated side. Leaders are leaders. What they're reflecting, that's the business of good and evil. You could take Billy Graham, turn him for the other team, and I think he'd be incredibly effective. Had Adolf Hitler dedicated his life to mobilizing people to serve humanity, I think he would have made an enormous difference. Had Martin Luther King been a killer who wanted to raise an army that would be an insurrectionist group, he could have done it. What made them good or evil were not their gifts, but how they chose to use their gifts. The puffed up person cannot reflect Christ with their gifts. They want it to become solely about them. It's a measure of approval from other people. We're back to living on this level of I'm jealous of you or I need to impress you. That's the level where your sin problems will keep finding themselves. And so it may be a new heresy. That's what Paul was addressing in what was going on in Ephesus at this time. They've taken a new thing, or they took a true thing and made it disproportionately important. Here's one to remember. Just because you find it in the Bible doesn't make it true or right if you represent it in a proportion that the Bible doesn't know it as. So if you take something mentioned small and you make that the big truth, you're pushing the edges of heresy. It could be that they want to inflate themselves. I just look really big. I want everything to go right. I want it to be all about my name. And they'll tell you about all their new things, all their ideas, all the... And you begin to see a presentation of ego. It's basically the sin that John the Baptist learned he did not live out. He said, I must decrease that Christ will increase. I just watched a devotional film recently, Fight Club. And within the movie, there's this great line where Ed Norton Jr. is speaking, and he says, on a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everybody is zero. I always miss about the next six lines because at that point I'm like, whoa, that's deep, dude. So I'm going through that moment, and I'm thinking about this sermon, and I realize when we're reflecting ourselves, we've invested in a loss. We've invested in a loss. It's going to be about us, so what's going to happen? It doesn't survive. It falls apart. It sins. It grows weak. It dies. It's old. It's wrong. When we put ourselves fully on Christ and say, that's who I will reflect, we make an investment that will grow. He will be revealed full of glory when he returns. The false teacher is puffy and is about himself. And there's a motive the Bible talked about. It said gain, power, self-importance, and money. The money one to me gets so obvious you're kind of a dupe if you're following the false teacher who wants money. Ministry does not make you a lot of money unless you're asking people on television to send in checks that you're going to pray over. I mean, it's that simple. It's the 21st century, guys. I don't think the televangelists are fooling anyone anymore. Ministry is not meant to gain you money. Self-importance, we kind of talked about. Power, I think there are people who want to misuse the church. And I think those people have so hurt the gospel in history that there are millions of people out there who don't come to a place like Terra Nova because the church abused them before. Because they saw that there were people who made it about power. I wouldn't want to go back if it was all just about power. You know, if it was you do this, you feel this, now you do this, now you have to do this, you fall in line this way. It's abusive. Nobody would want to be in a home like that that was all about power. The relationship of a home has boundaries, but those boundaries are there out of respect and love. The relationship of a church is much the same way. But those who are false teachers look for a motivation. How do I have more control? I can tell you, Tara, I'm not going for control. The money thing's obvious. Let's see what else. Self-inflation. I'm 5'6", and I'll tell you what a sinner I am. That's not happening. Nope. I'm pretty safe on those. There may be other ones you can look at. The motive issue starts to reveal who a false teacher is. The results that then the Bible then teaches is friction. It divides people. You start to get camps who are arguing over a word. Some of you are thinking, I spent 30 years in that church where the big arguments were about one theological word. Are you infralapsarian or supralapsarian? Dude, I went to seminary and I'm still not sure I can answer that question. I have to look up which was which before I could answer it. I probably know, but I better review first, right? But there are some churches where that's where everything is. It's arguments parsed down to words and pieces of theology because orthodoxy has been so deflated and we need something else to put there. So we put little bits that we can fight over. Friction, people camps that begin to pull apart. And the false teacher doesn't get the masses. They hear Jesus' voice. They hear the shepherd speaking. The false teacher picks off a few. In 2 Timothy, Paul will say mainly it's desperate people, widows who are kind of alone. They'll go into their house, tell them a story, and pull them out. There's a last section here that the Bible teaches in this passage that I want us to look at in our remaining time. We talked about contentment in labor. I guess in false teachers, I'm trying to speak to you about contentment and where you've been called and to follow through on whatever that is. And the third piece of contentment is perfect for us in our times. You don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is. You just have to look at it, right? It's about money. The Bible says this in verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all types of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this is a serious warning. This is one of those moments where if you're bored in church or if you weren't really thinking about, you know, what these messages and words were saying, this is time to wake up when you hear words like people who did this plunged into destruction, wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. Even if you say, look, I'm not a Christian, but I recognize the Bible has had wisdom, I would like not to hurt myself. This is a place where you selfishly should be listening. If you're a Christian, you definitely need to hear that kind of powerful warning that God says before he leads into this teaching. Contentment with money has to be learned. Contentment with money has to be learned. It's so hard because we always want more. There's this scene in Lucky Number 11 with this guy who's a gangster and a rabbi, and the dichotomy is hysterical, but he wants to be both. He recognizes human beings are complex, so he says, I won't be a hypocrite. On some days, I'll be the guy who gives wisdom to help people. On other days, I will kill them if they haven't paid their loans back. He's the gangster and the rabbi. And he says, you know what the problem with people is? They're always discontented. We want what we had after we lost something. We want what somebody else has, but we never want what we have. Paul said, that's the secret of contentment. I've learned to love what I have. Where you are right now, you will find tension as you take stock. You'll find that burning that wants a different place and job, that wants more money, that wants more pleasure, that wants the things you can't have, that if you were the idol, if you were the one in charge for 5 minutes, you were God and had the power to give it out, you would give yourself these things instantly because you desire them and in your mind you deserve them. Those are the things you need to be starting to attack in your life. Why aren't you content? Learn contentment with what you have. See, because the desire plunges them into all sorts of problems. On a large group level, think what the love of money has done. Men and women who went and trained themselves to be business execs, who worked very hard to get in the top schools, at some point in a boardroom whispered to each other, we could make a lot of money if we tell a few lies. And companies like Enron, which are almost icons now, blew up. That's the one that got caught. How many Enrons are there? It's not that there was some particular kryptonite evil in Enron. It's what was in the human soul. These people loved money. We need people placed where they are, right? Executives, businessmen, and they need to be righteous. They need not to love money. We're going to get a chance to talk about that next week as Paul like ends telling rich Christians what to do with their lives. They always want more. Groups like governments, I don't care what party it is. The friends of the people who are in power are going to get a lot of money thrown at them. I don't care if they're chicken magnates from Arkansas or oilmen from Texas. They're going to find money suddenly comes their way when their friends get power. And it's easy to point at the group. It's a lot more difficult to say me. What do I want with money? Do I focus on money in an unrighteous way? Because individuals are thrown into destruction. You know what happens to individuals who love money so much that they want to possess at any cost? They steal. They begin to abuse other people who they are meant to bless, their brothers and sisters they are meant to bless and love and accept. They victimize them. They look for their weaknesses and they take it. Sometimes they kill them. They murder them for the contents of pockets, homes, or insurance benefits. Sometimes out of a desire that just says, I want more, I'm uncontrolled by that idea of possessing more than what I'm content with and not just money, they fall into adultery and say, I need that person to make me complete. Or there are women who throw themselves at guys just so they can have that guy that makes them feel complete. When those desires get out of control, no matter what it is that we're calling wealth, that we're calling riches, the piece of gold we want, we begin to act really bad. That's who human beings are. Paul began with a horrible way that human beings were doing that, slavery. The Bible recognized slavery. The early movement in Christ didn't think it was going to change the world in that. I don't think it crossed their mind. We know that they treated slavery different than a lot of people. Paul sent slaves back to masters and said, by the way, treat them as a brother. If you think you shouldn't do it, please remember that I showed you how to get from earth to heaven. So if you feel like you owe me anything, treat him as a brother. I love Paul and his subtlety and twisting arms like he's a mafia collection agent. There are those people who are freed and told in the kingdom, if you have this job and you're a slave, serve joyfully. If you're a master, don't beat people, but treat them right. And we're told there's no slave or free in Christ. There was an equality in the kingdom that was coming. There's a movie out right now that talks about how about 1.8 millennium later, Christianity had moved to a place where it had the power to make a difference over slavery in the known Western world. William Wilberforce in a story called Amazing Grace. I'd encourage you to see the movie. I don't think I'll get in trouble for this one. I realized other ones I've gotten like emails for that I read and remember and respond to. But this one I probably won't because it was really good. It's a Christian guy who's doing this great work that everyone recognizes is great, and he's presented not as some strange saint. He's painted with the huge complexities of a human being full of sin and full of a desire to follow after God and see nobleness and righteousness. Good flick. See the flick. Talk about the flick. I recommend the Spectrum 7. They use real butter on their popcorn. Slavery, something God spoke against. All kinds of evil is what the Bible says the love of money will get you. All kinds. It'll get you men selling men. Slaves. You scratch your head and you think, how could we get there? These people were no different than you. The love of money will get you what a guy named Rob Morris, who works for a group called Justice for Children International, will tell you about. I heard him speaking once, and he told me a haunting image. Little kids here, their parents who you know, please tell me because this is disturbing. Okay. Rob infiltrated a place in Asia where they sold children as sex slaves. He said he walked into a room, and behind a glass, he saw girls between 6 and 12 watching cartoons. They had numbers on their back. The men called out the number, paid money, and raped the girl. In our world, on our planet, on our watch. The love of money will bring about every kind of evil. Search your heart if you love money. It will plunge you into destruction and cause you many pangs. Some have wandered away from the faith and begun to call it the idol. Closing thought on this because it's so important. I don't want you going, therefore money's evil. You should never touch it. Be the Franciscans who would hold out their robes so they wouldn't even touch the coin and kind of flip it out when you pay. It'd be funny. I'd like to see some of you do that. I'd like, you know, daily grind, chucking coins off your belly. But I go to Terra Nova. But it's not that. It's not that money's bad. And it's not that if God loves me, health and wealth gospel, he'll give me a ton of money. The question isn't how much or how little. The Bible talks about rich Christians who did the right thing. Old Testament and New Testament. Rich people did the right thing. And poor people who did the right thing. And rich who did the wrong and poor who did the wrong. The question isn't how much, but righteous or unrighteous. If you're the poor right now, you're the righteous poor or you're the unrighteous poor. Are you widow's mite or are you a thief? If you're the rich right now, are you the righteous who is using your wealth and opportunity to bless other people? Or are you the unrighteous who's using your power as leverage to get more money for yourself by ripping people off just a little bit? The grid is not how much or how little you have. I understand people who want to make it that. It gets easier. But the reality is righteous or unrighteous. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we pray, and then we're going to talk about the communion table. Father in heaven, the heart is an idol factory. We make them all the time, dear God, every day. No matter where we name ourselves on the journey, ones who've chased after where you are for decades or one who are just beginning to chase after you, we all realize we veer far off course. and that many times it's not just accident, that we've begun to chase something else. Father God, I pray right now that you would help men and women here to be considering idols, whether money, power, gain themselves, whether objects of pleasure, possessions of pride. I pray that we'd begin to be seeing those and renounce them. And Lord, we need something to replace them. We cannot go to nothingness. If we realize everything in this world makes us unhappy, there is a very dark choice to reject life itself, or a very bright and endlessly brightening choice to choose life itself. Father, we confess and recognize that life is in Jesus Christ, the author of all life, the one at the beginning and the end, the one who lends us life and place and purpose. Lord, the one who lent his life for us. We ask, God, for no more excuses to be had, no more idols to be made, for men and women to be stepping out of authority and trying to manipulate their circumstances to get for themselves. We ask that you would come, Jesus, and be at the center of our lives, that we would honor you and learn to reflect honor that is first given to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a great old book called The Heidelberg Confession. It was written at a time when people didn't have television, so they'd be able to think for really long tracts of time. And they would write a lot of words, and they would number them, and there'd be question one, answer one, question two, answer two. Somewhere into the 70s, it says, why do we take the Lord's Supper? And the answer, translated by me, goes something like this. It's not just to recognize that we have eternal life in Christ. That's true. We recognize that day one when we understand what God has done for us. But it says it's to make us closer to him, to press into the cross once again with the awareness of sin in our life that we have now. It's the place. It's not the bread that's magical. And it's not simply a memorial that means nothing. It's the place where you will have an opportunity to kind of live out and walk out, rejecting those idols and pressing into God. I invite you to do that. It may be the time where you say, it's the first time I've ever really done that. That's scary. Great. Come on up. You're welcome. It may be something you've done so often you need to refresh, that you are a sinner in desperate need of Christ today. The band's going to lead us in two songs. You'll have time to sit and pray, kneel, stand, whatever you need to do. If you need a quiet place in the back to pray, great. And just take the time when you're ready to come before God, not worrying about this level anymore, recognizing that he's calling you out, just as he did Adam. Adam, where are you? And that we can drop our camouflage, and in the midst of the reality of how we are as sinners, can come to him and find grace and acceptance.